as we open God's Word to Genesis chapter 14, I've been considering in my studies lately a few Bible characters who we would consider maybe more secondary, and just considering how these secondary characters have helped primary characters. Like, we know, like, the some of the primary characters, such as Abraham and Moses and David and the Apostle Paul, but there's been people in their lives that helped them. And we all need help, and we all are engaged in some respects in the Lord's work. And so we have a primary work of our own, and then we have maybe a work where we help somebody in a secondary way. We're all links in a chain, and we all belong to the body of Christ, which stretches back for 2,000 years to the time of Pentecost. But as well, in the Old Testament, some of these primary characters did need the help of others. And this morning, from Genesis 14, we'd like to consider this mysterious figure named Melchizedek and how he helped Abraham. And so we will just begin reading in verse 14 of Genesis 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah. And so he brought back the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed and said to him, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." So the general context of this passage is that there were this man named Chedorlaomer. It says in verse 4 that he was the strong man of the area, and he had a league of four nations, including his own. And five other nations were under his dominion. But it says in the 13th year that they rebelled. And so you had this war of four nations against five. And in the process of this battle, Lot, Abraham's nephew, who lived in Sodom, he was taken captive. And so Abraham was going to go and rescue his nephew and to gain a military victory. So what can we learn about some of these men? And we will mention first off that any passage in the old, in any passage in Scripture has one primary interpretation, but from it we can draw applications to ourselves, pictures that are things that it reminds us of that we can apply to ourselves. So when we look in the Old Testament, we know that the church has not yet begun. The church began at Pentecost. And so this has a primary interpretation belonging to that time period, but we want to draw some applications to help ourselves as well. And so we look at this, first of all, let's mention the names of three of these kings and what they mean. In verse 1, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Shinar was the area of where the Tower of Babel event occurred. Previous to this, and it was the area from which we have, you could say, all the cults and religions of the world have come from, all the false belief systems, and God scattered them when they wanted to make a name for themselves, and then they spread out. and we can draw a link to the ideas and cults and religions of that time period all the way to today. But the name Amraphel means the sayer or bringer of darkness, the sayer or bringer of darkness. The name Bera, who was the king of Sodom, his name means son of evil, son of evil. And Bersha, king of Gomorrah, his name means with iniquity. And so that's quite a few names of these individuals. And the character of these nations would correspond to the character of their kings. Abraham, as we know, had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was somebody who lived as an idolater in that area. And Stephen said the Lord of glory appeared to him by revelation. And Abraham believed then in the true God. And he responded, he gave evidence of that faith, because when God said, go to a land, a new land, leave your home, go to this land, and I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham went out in faith. He believed God's word and went out and according to the word of the Lord. And so Abraham was now a righteous man who was a true believer in the true God living amongst all this darkness. And isn't that something that we want to apply to ourselves today, that we want to be a light and salt in a world of darkness? As we look even at the events of the last few years, we see a descending darkness coming upon Western culture. We see this world getting more and more evil. We see the academia and political forces becoming more antagonistic towards Christians, even in our lands. We see a descending darkness. We see some ideas being promulgated today that we would never have thought of earlier regarding gender and other things. So we see a real darkening of the human mind against God and the culture that we live in. But how are we to live in a world like this? Well, Abraham gave us an example. Abraham was a light living in darkness, but he did not isolate himself from the world. He responded to events there, but yet he didn't identify himself with the world either, with these dark forces. And this is a truth that we as believers need to put into practice in our lives. There's two dangers that we can fall into. We can become isolationless, where we try to just live without any relationship to the world, in the sense that we have no contact with the world. But then the corresponding other side of the beam is that we can live identifying ourselves with the world and become too much like it. And so we're not to be people who are isolationalists, or we're not to identify ourselves with the world, but instead we are to be sanctified people. Live as salt and life as sanctified people in this world. And just to give you some idea of this, let's turn to John chapter 17. We'll hold our place here in Genesis 14. But in this priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and here he's praying for those who belong to him. And it says in this chapter he's also believing for all those who will believe in the future. And this chapter, when you read it, should be very precious to you, because here we have the Son of God praying to his Father in heaven about us. And not only about us, he's praying for us. This is the Lord Jesus praying for you and I, all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And what does he say about us? Well, he says in this passage, we're not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we're not to identify ourselves with the world either. But we're to be in the world, but not of it. So he says in verse 6 that we have been given to the Lord Jesus out of the world. And so we have been taken out of the world. So when God looks down upon this earth, he sees two groups of people. He sees those who belong to the world and those who belong to the Lord Jesus. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you don't belong to the world. It's one or the other. And so we have been taken out of the world. It also says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This also has the idea that we've been set apart from the world. The word sanctify means to be set apart. It comes from the same root as holy. It means we're separate. We're set apart. And so we are set apart. We are positionally sanctified or set apart from the world onto the Lord Jesus. But what does that mean practically? Well, it says in verse 11, the Lord is looking ahead to when he will no longer be in the world. He will ascend back to heaven after his resurrection. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And so we are in the world. That means we're not isolated from the world, but we're in it. We're in the world. And then he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so that means we're not identified with the world. We've been taken out of the world, positionally given unto Christ, and we are in the world bodily, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have this idea that we are to be identified or set apart onto the Lord Jesus, but we're not to be identified with the world, but we're not to be isolated from it either. And where does the Lord say that we're not to be isolated? He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so we are sent, just as the Lord Jesus was sent into the world with a purpose. His purpose was to go to Calvary. The Lord Jesus has sent us into the world, and our purpose is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus to all that the Lord brings into our path, as well as to serve our Lord Jesus. And so it can be a tricky thing at times to have that balance of not isolating ourselves, but also to recognize that we're not to be identified, that we are set apart unto the Lord Jesus. And Abraham was that example. He saw his, it says his relative or family member, who was his nephew, taken captive. And so how did he respond? It was of the Lord's will that he respond and rescue him. And so in Scripture, we have that question asked in one place, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are our brother's keeper. We are links in a chain. We are part of the body of Christ. And we're not to be isolated from our brothers and sisters. We are of the same body as them, and we have the same head, the Lord Jesus. And so we are our brother's keeper. And so Abraham, when he saw his nephew in trouble, he went out and rescued him. And sometimes we may see our brother or sister having physical trouble or material trouble. We are to help them. John said in 1 John 3:17, if we see our brother in need, how can we say we love God if we don't help our brother or sister? We are to help them if they have material needs. But in the same sense, in the same way, spiritually, when we see a brother or sister taken in tripped up or in a trespass, as it says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, we are to help them bear one another's burdens. And so when we see a brother or sister, and I'm not talking about habitual sin, which an assembly elders need to deal with. Sometimes a discipline is necessary. But I'm talking about just a brother or sister in the course of their Christian life. They're tripped up by something. Instead of broadcasting it or publicizing it, to just go alongside them and help them and to go back onto the correct path. And so we need to be people who bear one another's burdens. You know, Abraham could have said that Lot, he chose to live in that wicked place. You know, he made his bed and he's going to have to just live with the consequences now. He didn't do that. He went out and rescued his nephew, Lot. And so we are all frail people. We are all prone to being tripped up. And so when a brother or sister does err, we don't just say that's, you know, that they shouldn't have done that, you know, too bad for them. Nowhere to help them and to draw alongside them. And that's what our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, he's our sympathetic and our high priest who is helping us. And he doesn't give up on us. And we should never give up on a brother or sister in the Lord. And so it says in Galatians 6 that we are to bear one another's burdens. as we go back to Genesis chapter 14, we see another truth here. And there's a number of, in Scripture, there's significance to the first time something is mentioned. And of course, being in the book of Genesis, we have a number of things that are mentioned for the first time. We have this first mention of Salem, which is the city that this a mysterious figure, Melchizedek, came from. And the Salem, which means peace, would be the place from which later would be Jerusalem, which was the city of peace. And so here's the first mention, you could say, of Jerusalem. And we have the first mention as well, where we have the bread and the wine together. And so Melchizedek is going to be used of the Lord to encourage Abraham before he's tempted by this man, this king of Sodom. And so as the king of Sodom is going out to meet Abraham, as Melchizedek comes on the scene, and he's not introduced, there's nothing said about his family or anything about him. It just says, suddenly, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. And there's a reason why that is, because he's a type of the Lord Jesus. It says that he was the priest of the most of God Most High. And so how would he have become priest of God Most High? This was before the nation Israel was born. It was before the Mosaic Code. And that's, in some way, by direct revelation, God must have said to Melchizedek, you are going to be my priest in this area. And so it doesn't give the incident where that happened, but God would have ordained him. He was an order of priesthood that was there before the Mosaic priesthood. We know when Israel became a nation, they had their Mosaic Code, which lasted from the time of Mount Sinai, when they became a nation, until the coming of Christ, when the Mosaic Code was no longer in force as a rule of life. And it says then there's this old order of Melchizedek is the priesthood that by which the Lord Jesus now is functioning as a priest. You see, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord Jesus would not have been eligible to be a priest under the Mosaic Code. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so there had to be a change in priesthood. But it wasn't a new priesthood. It was an old order priesthood that existed back in the time of Genesis. And it had a certain characteristic in that it was not according to genealogy, but it was according to direct appointment. And just like the Lord Jesus, it says he was appointed by oath, where God, the Lord said after his ascension to heaven, Psalm 110, verse 1, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the priesthood of the Lord Jesus began after his ascension to heaven, as he told Mary in the garden. He said to Mary, don't hang on to me now, as she was so caught up with joy at seeing the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, don't hang on to me now, for I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. It was after he ascended to heaven that his priesthood would begin, and then would be the time for her to, by faith, cling to him. But the Lord's priesthood is forever. It's not by genealogy. The Mosaic priesthood was weak because each priest would die and then another one would have to replace him. But the Lord Jesus' priesthood goes on in the power of an endless life, as it says in the book of Hebrews. We know that the priesthood of the Lord is, first of all, forever because the Lord says so. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And secondly, because he will never die. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The only way for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus to end would be for him to die. And he says, I will never die again. And that's our eternal security. That's why we know that we can never be lost. The only way we could ever be lost is if we would no longer have a great high priest. And we know that's he's our great high priest forever. This morning in our opening meeting, we mentioned, a couple of the hymns mentioned that about the Lord finishing a work. The work which his goodness began, it says, the arm of his strength will complete. On the cross, the Lord finished bearing sin. He said, it's finished. He yelled it out in victory. It was over. He had finished bearing sin, and he dismissed his spirit. The Lord Jesus says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. That means we will enter into our final salvation. The Lord Jesus will finish the work that he has begun in us. We have got the down payment of our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. But someday we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be glorified. We will be morally perfect like the Lord Jesus. We will be unable to sin. The Lord Jesus will finish his work in us. But there's a work of the Lord Jesus that will never, ever finish. And that's his priesthood. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he, through all eternity, will be our surety that we will never be lost, because he is our high priest forever and ever and ever. And Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus in that there was no record of his beginning or death. It's not that he was a real man. It doesn't mean he didn't have a mother or father. It doesn't mean that he never died, because he would have. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. But what he is a type. And so the scripture has hidden his parents from us. And scripture has hidden his birth from us. Scripture has hidden his death from us, so that he can be a type of the eternal Christ. He's a picture or symbol of the eternal Christ. There are different symbols in scripture, different types of the Lord Jesus in the feasts and the offerings and different objects. And sometimes different people in the Old Testament are types of the Lord Jesus as well. Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus. He said, another prophet will arise that will be greater than me. Joseph is a tremendous type of Christ. We see so many pictures of the Lord Jesus in Joseph. And Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus in that he was not only a priest, but he was also a king. And the Mosaic law, the king could not do priestly functions. Saul tried it and he was judged. Uzziah tried it and he was judged. But Melchizedek was a priest king of Salem. And the Lord Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Today he is functioning as a priest. He is our great high priest. But he's not functioning as a king yet. He's in heaven. He's been anointed king. But the Lord says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so he's a king in waiting. In the same way David was a king in waiting. David was anointed king, but he didn't become a king right away. But the Lord Jesus is a priest now, but someday he will be the priest king. And he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to reign literally for 1,000 years in the very same place that Melchizedek did, Salem or Jerusalem. That's where the Lord's capital will be, the capital of Israel, from which he will rule over the whole world. You see, Melchizedek is a type as well in that he wasn't a priest over a specific nation. He was the priest of God Most High. And the Lord Jesus someday will be priest, king of the whole world. Not just of Israel, but the whole world. And someday he will come and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And then it says, as we go on, that we want to just consider that when this bread and wine was brought out, it was brought out after victory. After Abraham had his victory, where he rescued Lot and the others, then the bread and wine was brought out by Melchizedek. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus, when we think about each Lord's Day, when we remember him and we have the symbols, the bread and the wine, the bread speaking of his body and the cup speaking of his blood, it is proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus. But his death was a victory. His death was an accomplishment. And so what we are doing is we're remembering what he went through, but we are doing so in the presence of the one who is glorified at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus is gathered here with us each Lord's Day. When we gather to remember him, he's with us. We gather around him. He is in our midst. He has the preeminence, and we are gathered around him, and we are remembering him. He is in a place of victory right now. It's a strange thing to think about death as a victory. Crucifixion was a cruel death. But how was it a victory? Well, hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, we have what's known as the Transfiguration. This is before the Lord went to Calvary. But here they got a taste of what his future would be like, a taste of the Lord's future glory, when he would his kingdom glory, when he reigns over this earth in a future day. And it says in verse 28 of Luke 9, "Now it came to pass after 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Perhaps you've had loved ones or relatives die, or good friends. You've attended their funeral. But we've never really ever thought of their death as an accomplishment, have we? It's just not, we don't usually use those two words in the same sentence. But here in verse 31, Moses and Elijah with the Lord and these three apostles spoke of the Lord's decease, or the actual word means departure or exodus, which he was about to accomplish. He was about to accomplish it. Now, his departure would have had, you could say, or his exodus could have two phases. One was the idea that he was going to die physically. His body was going to be put in the ground. But also, his exodus from this world. He was going to depart from this world. The Lord said this before he went to the cross. He said, "I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to have all the glory that I have had since time began, with the added glory of a glorified man." You know, the Lord's glory was veiled when he came to this earth. They didn't see him in all his glory. It was hidden from view. But the Lord was going to return to glory. And so his death was an accomplishment in the sense that death would not hold him. He would gain victory over death. But the Lord Jesus not only gained victory over death, but he accomplished what he came to do. He came to bear sin. And on the cross, he was the obedient servant that finished the task that the Father gave him to do. He completed it. It was over. He accomplished it. The Calvary was the pinnacle of his servanthood. It was the climax of his servanthood when he came to this earth to serve and seek and to save that which was lost. And so it was the pinnacle. It was an accomplishment. You know, when he cried out, finish, and I've mentioned this before, it was not a cry of a gasping man who was in weakness. It was a powerful shout of victory. Finish. It's over. I've done it. I've accomplished it. It's over. All the sins of the world were born. He didn't leave the cross until the last sin was born. And once that last sin was born, at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, he yelled out in victory, finished, and then he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, Father." And by his own power, he dismissed his own spirit. No one could take his life, and no one did take his life. He dismissed his spirit. He gave his life as an offering for sin. But if you turn to John chapter 12, we see it's also a victory in that he glorified himself and his Father. It says in verse 20, "Some Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, they came to Philip and they wanted to see the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't see them. He wouldn't be deviated from the cross. And he says in John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The cross was going to glorify the Lord Jesus. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." That the Lord Jesus was that corn or grain of wheat that went into the ground and died. You know, the Lord Jesus could have remained in heaven and never came. And he would have been happy. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. The triune God had perfect fellowship together. But they chose in eternity, before they even created this world, that they, that we would need a redeemer, and they, and that by coming and the Lord Jesus bearing our sin and dying, he would not remain alone. The triune God would not remain alone, but they would bear much fruit. They would open up their circle of three to let us and in to their confidence and to their fellowship. So the Lord Jesus is that great. So Calvary was an accomplishment in what it produces, the fruit that is, that it is producing. Even today, there are people being saved in different parts of the world. And the Lord Jesus, over 2,000 years of history, has borne fruit. And even his work at Calvary is what saves those who are of Israel that are saved. And from the nations in that, in the future, that will be saved from the nations. You know, the nations and Israel and the church, these three people groups that will exist for all eternity, separate people groups, the church, Israel, and the nations. For all eternity, there will be that distinction. But this work of Calvary, the work of Calvary is what will have saved every one of those from these people groups. He's the one who has produced much grain. So it's the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus that has brought him glory, and it testifies to the victory of the work of the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then the voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Not only was the Lord Jesus glorified by Calvary, but his Father was glorified. The first time a man who was the Son of God, but yet became truly human, was the first man that truly obeyed God in every respect. He was that perfect servant. And so the Lord Jesus was glorified by Calvary, and the Father was glorified by Calvary. But then it also says, the Lord Jesus says in verse 32, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And here we have another hint of victory, and the word lifted is the same word used of the Lord Jesus in the early chapters in the book of Acts that speaks of his exaltation. The verse in Acts that speaks of him being exalted is the same word that is used here for lifted up. And so just as the Lord is glorified today and exalted to the right hand of God, high above all things, the Father has given all things into his hand, and the Lord Jesus has been exalted above all else. A Calvary was an exaltation of the Lord Jesus in first of all, in who it was that was being offered, and secondly, the magnitude of the work of Calvary exalted Christ and exalted the Father in heaven. And our final couple minutes, we go back to the book of Genesis, and we see one more truth we'd like to draw out from this. And it's this, that Melchizedek, when he came, he revealed God to Abraham, and Abraham revealed God to Melchizedek. There was that mutual fellowship where they were sharing with each other the things of the Lord. And oh, isn't it wonderful when we get something from the Word of God that touches our heart to just share it with others, whether it's through teaching a group or just to call a friend or email or text or Facebook or video conference. I just saw this in the Word of God and I want to share it with you. It encouraged my heart. I want to encourage your heart as well. And how much Abraham, who might have felt alone, you know, all these dark nations around him, you know, the sayer of darkness, the son of evil, and the one with iniquity, and all these, this idolatry and immorality and just evil all around. Abraham's living amongst this, and here's one that comes out and meets him, who also is light and darkness, and encourages him. And Abraham encourages Melchizedek. And he says to Abram in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He gave some of the names of God here, which speaks of the attributes or character of God. You know, the names of God mean something. So the name God here means the one who is the mighty ruler. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. That means he's the creator or ruler of earth. The name God means the mighty one. And then the name Most High means the one that's high above all. It speaks about the transcendence of God. You know, if God had chosen not to reveal himself to us, we would never have known him. Who can know God? But God chose to reveal himself to us as he revealed himself to Abraham. an Ur of the Chaldees. It says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is a verse that is, I encourage you to memorize because it's such a wonderful verse. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This speaks of both the transcendence of God, that he's far above all. He's the most high God. He's above all our thoughts and ways and exalted above all. But yet he delights to draw near to the humble one, the contrite one. C.S. Lewis, the man who was an atheist, who became a Christian and a great writer, he was in England. I believe he was at Oxford. But he was a man who said this: God is the most furthest and the most nearest being to us than any other being. Both the furthest and nearest to us than any other being. The furthest, that speaks of the transcendence of God, that he's far above all and we could never have known him unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He's separate from his creation. He's holy. Who is like the Lord? None of the creation is like the Lord. He is separate from his creation, far above all. He's the sovereign God who controls all things. But yet, he chose to draw near in the person of the Lord Jesus. He draws near, and the Lord Jesus drew near to humanity. The Lord Jesus drew near to the one who he had created. And God has provided a way for us to be near to him, to be intimate with him. And Melchizedek mentioned the God Most High. And Abraham brought out this truth that he is the near God when he says in verse 22, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham added a title to the one that Melchizedek had given. He added a title, Lord. Lord is a title of which means Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the intimate God. He's the God that when Moses was at the fiery bush, Moses said, "Who, when I go to the people in Egypt and they ask me, who sent you, what shall I say?" And the Lord said, "Say, I am who I am. That's who sent you." And that was the name Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who draws near, the God who is intimate. And Abraham said, "I've raised my hand, even as I live in all this darkness, I've raised my hand to the God I know personally, that I don't want anyone to think that I've got rich by being identifying with all this evil. I'm not going to isolate myself from it, but I'm not going to identify myself with it either. I don't want anyone to say that I got rich from the king of Sodom, this one who is the one who is the son of evil." And so he said, "I have this personal relationship with the Lord. I'm set apart to him, and I don't want anyone to say that." And so here we see the mutual encouragement they had between each other. We need to be people who encourage one another. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement because he was somebody that encouraged. And we live in a time when we need to encourage and it's going to get worse, the darkness over this world. And we need to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord because we are together in this. We are set apart from the world. And we all have a role in helping our brothers and sisters in the faith. And Abraham had somebody helping him here, this man Melchizedek. And we're going to look next week at this a lady named Hagar, who would also be a help to Abraham in a very strange way, in a sense, but she would help Abraham understand something about God as well. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each brother and sister here as we have gathered together, both here and physically, and those who have gathered together from their homes, Father. We pray that they will be encouraged by these few words, Father. Help us to be a people that will be in the world, but not of it. Help us to be salt and light, but help us not to be identified with the world at the same time. Father, we need your help. We know that it's a tricky thing, and but we know that you have said that you have set us apart, and you've prayed for us that you want us to be sanctified, and then you said that your word is truth, and we know that the way to the path of sanctification is to be in your word, and Father, to know the truth and to know more about the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, Father, you will help us to be salt and light in this world. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they're not sure, that today that would be the day when they would recognize that though that God is most high, he delights to draw near to the one who will humble themselves and confess their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.